Well, this evening, our topic is about the rule by God, and based on chapters 19 and 24. And in fact, the topic that we are going to deal with this evening is going to be a really challenging subject. Besides that, I think there are a lot of difficult theological concepts and so on. However, I am not going to dilute some of those difficult teachings, and I hope that by the grace of God, by the help of the Spirit of God, we will be able to understand what we are supposed to understand tonight. It is an exciting thing for us to be able to learn new things every week, and I hope that you are excited. In fact, I think I'm very excited. Exodus chapter 24, verses 1 to 8 is a very interesting passage of the Scriptures. It talks about God's call to worship and the confirmation of the covenant. In fact, this particular chapter is a background chapter for Hebrews chapter 9. And so if we put them all together, it will be a fascinating study. There are a few features we may be able to consider before studying the text itself, the context. First of all, there are distinctions in worship. In verse 1, Exodus chapter 24, God called the elders to come up to him along with Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu. They are the priests. If we carefully read the first two verses in this chapter, we will find interesting divisions amongst all those worshippers. And he says, "And he said unto Moses, Come up unto the Lord, and thou and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship ye afar off. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come nigh, neither shall the people go up with him." Those verses are the first two verses from chapter 24 in the book of Exodus. So we'll see some of the divisions here. The first division comes between God and man, of course. God is not a man, and he cannot, it should not be equally treated like a man or with man in whatever ways, in whatsoever, with anything or anyone by any means. God cannot be treated equally with anything or anyone. God is to be worshipped, and man must be in subjection to him. It is the beginning of God's divine rule over people. There is a division between God and man. God is God. That has to be fully recognized in our hearts. The second division is made between Moses and other people. Aaron, his sons, and elders were not allowed to come to close to the Lord himself. They were to worship God, but the distance had to be made between them and Moses. The third division was also made between the children of Israel in general and elders and Aaron and his sons. Then secondly, worship is a careful act. It is not a casual encounter or some sort of activity. It is a very careful act. According to Exodus chapter 19, verses 22 and 23, there was a boundary upon which the people were not allowed to come over. There was a boundary. According to Exodus chapter 19, verses 22 and 23, those verses are saying something like this: "And let the priests also, which come near to the Lord, sanctify themselves, lest the Lord break forth upon them. And Moses said unto the Lord, The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for thou chargest us, saying, Set bounds about the mount and sanctify it. If anyone would trespass the boundary or touch the mount, the presence of the Lord was manifested, then obviously that person was to put to death," according to chapter 19, verses 12 and 13. There has to be a clear division. There is a boundary, even though there may be an act of worship. Even though people had a good intention to worship God, they were not supposed to touch that boundary. It was a great theological and biblical education given to the children of Israel that worship was not a casual activity. It is something that bothers me too at times. When people are coming to Christian churches to worship, they come casual way. as if that is just one of the routines, as if they are going to their offices on, you know, during the weekdays for work, they are just coming to church. That is it. There is no preparation in heart. As if there is no division between God and man. God is holy and man is only his creature. There is a clear difference between God and man. Therefore, the worship has to be carefully planned and carefully prepared in our hearts. It should never be a casual activity. And how many of the professing believers are treating God worship casually? That is a real disturbance in my heart. It also taught them that there had to be a careful deliberations to find access to God. We do not come to God with our own terms. God sets his own terms, and if we break his terms, even though we want to worship God, there was a penalty. That's the difference between God and man. God's sanctity, God's holiness should never be touched by man. Or it taught them that the access to God was not their right, but a given privilege. If God has not allowed them to come to himself, then man is not allowed. We are not allowed to come to him. There is no access. Therefore, coming to God for worship is not done by our rights, but it is a given privilege. People of God needed divine permissions to come to him. It also teaches them that coming to God must be according to his terms, not theirs. God set the rules for his people on how to worship him. So even though we may have a desire to worship God, there has to be proper ways to worship him. It must be worth noting that two sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, were together with their father Aaron and elders of Israel to worship God in this particular incident. But we all know that later on, when they were coming to God to worship him, they brought a strange fire that was not instructed, which was not commanded by the Lord. With good heart, probably, they wanted to worship the Lord, but they brought a strange fire which was not acceptable to God, and as a result, they were punished by the Lord himself by death. There was a consequence of breaking the terms of God, even in times of worship. It must be a clear indication that worship is not for us, but for God's honor. Therefore, God's sovereign grace must be fully manifested and his glory must be demonstrated in our midst. His sovereign will must be upheld. Therefore, when we are coming to God, we should never come to the presence of God in terms of worship casually. There has to be an honor and respect even within our hearts when we are coming to him to worship him. The main thrust of the book of Exodus is to demonstrate God as the sovereign ruler. Pharaoh was not the true ruler. He was nothing before God. The gods of Egypt were nothing before God. Or even the children of Israel were nothing, nothing, but God was everything in the event of Exodus. The rule of God becomes the main focus as the book of Exodus progresses, chapter after chapter. Exodus chapter 24 verse 3 says, "And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord hath said will we do." That's the attitude. That's the heart preparation for the worshipers of God. When we come to worship, there is a confession to his very presence. We say, "All the words, Lord, you speak to us, we will do." That's the heart attitude. Then Sunday morning service is not going to be a casual activity. Then we will not do the things of the world on the day of the Lord. When we come to God, there is always a true confession. "Lord, speak to us. Whatever you say to us, we will keep it." That's the attitude. Moses spoke to his people from the words of the Lord, and his judgments. The Hebrew word for judgment literally means legal claims or legal cases. In other words, in the form of covenant, the Lord gave his law to the children of Israel, and they responded to him by saying that they would obey his words or his laws. God gave them the famous Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. Articles of the rights of individuals and individuals' property rights in chapters 21 and 22, which may be named as civil laws. And Exodus chapter 22 also speaks about moral law. Exodus chapter 23 speaks about social and judicial justice and ceremonial laws. Then in chapter 24, which is a part of our text, the children of Israel are expected to affirm their allegiance to the laws of God. In Exodus chapter 19, the Lord declared that the children of Israel were his holy nation and a kingdom of priests. Now he gave them his law. They made a pledge of obedience to God and his law. We are looking at the beginning of God's theocracy over Israel. God is the divine ruler, and the children of Israel are his people, and God gives them the law they must keep. The teachings we find here for the children of Israel are also very relevant to the believers of Jesus Christ today, because they are also the people of God. And the children of God are not lawless people. In fact, the transgression, the sin, has to be defined by the lawlessness, the state of being lawless. 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 9 says, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation." If the believers of Jesus Christ are to be a holy nation, there must be a law. And that law is the law of God. We are peculiar people. We should show forth the praises of him who hath called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. So let us begin to talk about covenant in order to study about the rule by God in the book of Exodus, theocracy. While we study the book of Exodus, we cannot and should not miss that covenant was made between God and Israel. First of all, this particular event is mentioned in Exodus chapter 24. In order to study the whole background of the Mosaic covenant, we also need to read Exodus chapter 19. Exodus 19 verses 5 to 8 say this: "Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." And Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. And Exodus chapter 24 verse 3 says, "And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord, and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord hath said, will we do." Well, we need to make a few observations as we study about the covenant in these passages. So 19 verses 5 to 8 chapter 24 verse 3. These are a few observations. We notice that this covenant is not an outcome of God and man's cooperative work. Law of God was not made through some discussions and debates between God and man. Or the law of God was not formulated based on the agreements between God and man. The terms in the covenant were strictly set by God alone. The nature and content of the covenant are strictly from God's own perspectives. Man's perspectives are not reflected there. Therefore, it doesn't matter, you know, whether we agree or disagree, it does not affect anything to the authority and validity, the power, inherent power within the law of God. God sets his laws and rules. However, the people gave their consent to the law of God. They were required to obey the covenants in Exodus 19 verse 5, and they gave their consent in chapter 24 verse 3. We must be able to see that this covenant is a voluntary decision on the part of the people. Moses spoke to them about all the words that God had spoken to him, and people voluntarily responded to him that they were going to do whatever the Lord had spoken to them. The children of Israel consented in general to come under God's government in Exodus chapter 19 verse 8 by saying, "And all the people answered together and said, 'All that the Lord has spoken, we will do.' And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord." Then now in chapter 24, they consented to the laws of God in particular. This consent took a form of a covenant transaction. God gave them the covenant, and the covenant was received by the children of Israel in obedience. Second, the articles of the covenant were written down. We know that God himself wrote the Ten Commandments on tables of stone. We also know that the Lord gave his commandments in Exodus chapter 21 to 23. And Moses wrote the words of the Lord. These written words were repeatedly spoken by him so many times before. Then Moses wrote the book of the covenant according to chapter 24 verse 4. So there was such a thing like a book of the covenant. He later read it to his people, and they recommitted themselves to keep the covenant in Exodus chapter 24 verse 7. It is an interesting point that the Lord not only spoke to his people verbally, but also wrote the words in a written form, in writing. Thus his words are to be preserved and transmitted from generation to generation, and we have his words today. Moses offered burnt offerings and peace offerings of oxen in verse 5 in chapter 24. We cannot miss a point that the sacrifice includes an idea of expiation. There is no one who is able to worship God without purifying himself first. The blood is necessary for his purification. Though peace offerings and burnt offerings and so on, those offerings are forms of worship. And we cannot miss a point that there was also an element of fellowship with the Lord. Sacrifice is a way of worship and a form of worship, but at the same time, there is an element of fellowship with God, because we see not only the burnt offerings, but also peace offerings within this context. Peace offering expresses peaceful relations with God, and it is also followed by a feast or a meal. Sometimes it expresses thanksgiving or gratitude to the Lord. It is sometimes called as a freewill offering or votive offering, which was offered in fulfillment of a vow. The meal followed by the peace offering may be related to the meal the elders of Israel had before the presence of the Lord in Exodus chapter 24, verse 11. Then when this sacrificial animals were killed, blood was taken, and the blood was sprinkled. Moses built an altar and also 12 pillars, which represented 12 tribes of Israel. Blood was taken from the sacrificial animals, and half of the blood was sprinkled upon the altar, according to Exodus chapter 24, verse 6. But peculiarly, the remaining half of the blood was sprinkled not upon the altar, but upon the people. Probably we need to think about the blood a bit more here. We must remember that this blood was called the blood of the covenant in Exodus chapter 24 verse 8. By this blood, the covenant of God was sealed. The blood was upon the people. As a result, the covenant was sealed. It reminds us of the words of Jesus in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 25. After the same manner, also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood." In fact, the word testament is the same as covenant. The covenant, new covenant in my blood. He sealed his covenant with his own blood. In particular, we need to give some thought to the fact that the half of the blood was sprinkled upon the people. Normally, blood from the sacrificial lambs were sprinkled or poured on and around the altar, not on the people. It must be an indication that the people were a relevant party within this covenant, and they were obligated to keep the commandments attached to the covenant. It is not a surprise that they responded to the Lord by saying that they would do and be obedient, as we see in Exodus 24, verse 8. Hebrews 9:18-28 gives us a bit of light on the particular covenant-making ceremony. Would you like to read verses 18-22 from Hebrews chapter 9, verses 18-22? Hebrews 9, verse 18 to verse 28. Okay, let's read it together. "Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats, with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the testament, which God had enjoined unto you.' Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission." Amen. It is a very important and very fascinating passage. In fact, the background of this particular passage is to be found from Exodus chapter 24. And there was a covenant making, and the covenant was sealed by the blood, and so on. Then, verse 21, "Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry," and so on later on. And here is an interesting one, verse 22, "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission." I think this verse is the verse that has been misunderstood the most by a lot of godly, spiritual, Bible-believing Christians. It is because oftentimes they are using this particular verse in order to defend the necessity of blood for the remission of sins. But if you look at the verse very carefully, in fact, this verse is not talking about the necessity of the blood for the remission of our sins. Because if you read it very carefully, there is no, first of all, a phrase of sins after remission. It simply says, "Without shedding of blood is no remission." It does not say, "Without shedding of blood is no remission of sins." There is no such a phrase after the remission. We should not use this verse in order to defend the necessity of the blood for our atonement. It is because of the first few words we can find from this verse. It says, "Almost all things are by the law purged with the blood." If we are saying that this verse is a verse to defend the necessity of the blood for our atonement, we are going to have some troubles right from the beginning of the verse. Because it says, "Almost all things." Almost all things means there are certain exceptions. So if we say that this is the verse to defend the bloody atonement for our sins, then we have to say, however, there are exceptions. Certain atonements, some people's atonement, we do not need a blood, because it says almost all things. It means it includes some exceptions. That's why Hebrew scholars and some Hebrew scholars from Orthodox Judaism love to quote this verse. And they say New Testament is saying that blood is not actually necessary, because it says almost all things. then why we began to use this particular verse with certain degrees of misunderstanding. I think the misunderstanding comes because we have not thought about the background of chapter 9. Background of chapter 9 is actually covenant-making ceremony. It is not about atonement of sins. In fact, in that particular one. And later on, the idea was developed into the atonement idea. However, up until that time, it talks about the covenant-making ceremony. Cleansing could be done not only by the blood, but by something else too. That's why almost all things are quite well related to the purification ceremony, not necessarily atoning ceremony. So in that regard, verse 22 has been quite misunderstood and misquoted, and it will open up a lot of challenges from unbelieving Judaism. Through the blood, the covenant was sealed, and the people were sanctified. In this way, the people of God were under his rule by complete surrender. There was a covenant making. And so God gave them the rules of regulations, rules and regulations, and people said, we will follow whatever we say. That is the beginning of God's reign over us. Then as theocratic kingdom, though I use the term theocracy, it is not found in the Bible. However, there are many references indicating that God's nation was a theocratic kingdom. Regardless of understanding and definitions of the term by various groups and people, I would say that a theocratic kingdom is a nation ruled by God according to his covenant. In the book of Exodus, the Lord built a theocratic kingdom for his people, and we'll find some of those things. Now, first of all, we must notice that theocracy was an organizational system that God gave his people. When Samuel was getting old, and his sons did not have the same good qualities like their father, the children of Israel demanded Samuel to give them a king to rule over them. In First Samuel chapter 8, verses 5 to 6, Samuel says this. These verses are saying this. And said unto him, people said unto him, behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee. For they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. And these verses have a lot of very important elements concerning theocratic kingdom, the foundational thoughts. These verses are showing that, first of all, the organizational system of Israel was different from other nations by this time. All other nations did have a king, but Israel did not have a king. There was a different government system. Then while other nations had a king, then how about Israel? Well, the Lord himself was the king of Israel. Secondly, their king, the children of Israel had a king, God himself. Thus, when they demanded a king, the children of Israel demanded Samuel to give them a king, God said that they rejected him and he would not reign over them. It is an important point we need to understand. What Israel wanted was not another God. Israel never said here to Samuel, we do not like God. Please give us another king. They wanted to serve God, but at the same time they wanted to have another king. They wanted not another God, but a king. But God considered it as a rejection of him by his people. I wonder whether we can find some applications from here. Maybe we say, God, we worship you on Sunday morning. You are our God. There is no other God beside you. But God, you are not our king. So I will decide what I want to do. I will decide what I am going to do. I will decide how I'm going to live with or in this world. We take other things as our gods, or we are kings while we are worshiping God. Well, that's what Israel did. They are saying, we are worshiping God, but we want a king. It must teach a lesson that God must be our king in all our areas, in our lives. When we come to God to worship Him, of course He's God, but at the same time, everything related to us, within and without us, everything must be ruled by God. He has to be our king. There should not be a separation. Second, in the theocratic kingdom, the rules and commandments of God were the supreme authority and power over anybody and anything. Thus the law, or all articles in the law, came from the very lips of God. The reign of God in Israel was real and deeply recognized by the leaders of Israel. Thus, when people demanded a human king, Samuel was very unhappy about it. There was a combined unity in God. I mean by combined unity that God was the Lord and Master in the national religion of Israel. And at the same time, He was the Lord and Master in the national kingdom. Thus, in Israel, civil and religious life was not to be separated, but interwoven, intertwined. In this way, the children of Israel were bonded to God and not to be separated from Him. I see that in the New Testament era, there is a clear division, or at least an allowable room for the separation between the church and the state. However, in the theocratic kingdom, there was no separation. Rather, the religious life was the very foundation of the civil life. Third, the purpose of the establishment of a theocratic kingdom in this corrupt and pagan world was not just for the children of Israel. In fact, this kingdom was a testimony of the true God and true religion. We must not forget that the purpose of God's wonders against the Pharaoh and the Egyptians was to make them know that He was the true God, and the whole world might know that He was God. In the theocratic kingdom, there was a fusion between secular and religious life. Thus, the children of Israel made up a kingdom of priests, which was of a religion, but at the same time, they were supposed to constitute a holy nation. Therefore, to the believers of Jesus Christ, even today, there is no division between secular and sacred. Everything that we do it in the name of the Lord. Whether we drink or whether we eat, we do everything for the glory and honor of our God in that regard. He is our God. At the same time, He is our King. What a precious teaching we may learn from the Scriptures. Fourth, though we do not have such theocratic kingdom on earth anymore, and we neither argue that every government has to be theocratic, nor our goal for this country is not to make it a Christian nation or Christian country, the way that we live in this world, the way we serve Him both inside and outside of the church, we must strive to show forth the glory of God. Our ultimate goal is not to build up a theocratic kingdom on this earth. That's something that God has to do when Jesus comes again for the second time. The name of the Lord must be proclaimed. We must not forget that the real tabernacle of God is within us. And it is far better than the one in the wilderness. John 1:14 says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." It says, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." Dwelt among us is the same as tabernacle among us. We are purchased with a price, and we are God's. Whatever we do, we are to glorify the Lord. We are not glorifying God only in the church, but we are supposed to glorify God everywhere. We do not glorify Him only in religious worship and hymn singing, but in all things and everything. It means that though we are not living in a theocratic kingdom, as far as our government is concerned, we are to live according to His instructions and His laws for His glory and honor. Then our next challenging question, is about the relationship of the Old Testament laws to us today, who are the believers of Jesus Christ in the New Testament era. Well, so then my next point is ruled by the law of God. The necessity of this talk is very evident. It is because the nature of the theocracy has to be defined by the rule of God, which presupposes the existence and exercise of His laws in His kingdom. If His rule is not there, then what sort of kingdom we are talking about? Within the theocratic kingdom, there must be the rule of God, and God is the one who sets all those regulations. Though we have heard about the law of God so often, it is very possible that we really do not understand what it means. I know why we have a confused view of the law of God, especially when we are talking about the law in the Old Testament. First of all, let me say about the negative views of the law of the Old Testament amongst the Christians. I think in general, the believers of Jesus Christ in the New Testament era tend to have a very negative opinions and negative views toward the Old Testament laws. I must say that most of the teachings from Paul give us negative impressions about the law. He says that the law shuts up the people under sin, and the law is not given unto life. Law is weak through the flesh. Law works condemnation. Law brings under God's curse, and law is a powerless ministry of the letter, and so on. So we see so many of those comments about the law by Paul. We say law is terrible, evil, wicked. It has been a general understanding that the law of the Old Testament is inconsistent with the principles of redemption and grace of the New Testament. Thus, grace and law have been understood as incompatible pair in the biblical theology. So if we are talking about grace, we are not supposed to talk about the law. If we are talking about the law, grace must be set aside from our discussions. It is also true that the Pharisaic understanding of the law has caused the New Testament believers to feel uncomfortable with the teachings of the law. The Pharisees asserted that the law was intended to enable Israel to earn the blessedness of the world to come. In the world to come. In other words, the use of the law was meritorious to earn God's favor, and obviously Paul opposes such a view. Second, we need to find right understanding of the law from the scriptures. My simple question to the ones who have despised, neglected, ignored the laws of the Old Testament is, did our good and holy God give such bad and evil law to His people? That is my question. If the laws are so bad, then did our good and holy God give such bad and evil laws to His people? More careful observations will give us better perspectives of the law. Paul made it very clear that law is good. Law is good. He says in Romans chapter 7, verse 12. Why don't you turn your scriptures to Romans chapter 7, verse 12. Romans 7, 12. Okay, let's read it together. Wherefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. This is what Paul had to talk about the law. Law is good. Law is holy, just. the negative feelings and teachings against the law came from misunderstanding and misapplications of the law. For example, the law was given after the children of Israel were redeemed. The law was given after the children of Israel were redeemed. This is an important point. Law was not given to the children of Israel in order for them to be redeemed. They were already redeemed. They were coming out of the land of Egypt. And Passover was right there. And everything was done, and God declared them that they were to be a holy nation to Him, and a priesthood, and so on. So already they were sealed as a people of God. Then God gave them the law. Therefore, law was never designed or purposed to save the children of Israel. Therefore, if we say, well, you know, in order to be redeemed, in order to be saved, we must keep all the articles we find from the laws of God, then obviously we do not understand the purpose of the law. God had not given the laws to His own children for redemption. Laws are given to the redeemed so that they will know how to live in God, in obedience to His rules. We must be able to see that children of Israel already were declared as a nation of God in Exodus chapter 19. Then in Exodus chapter 20, the law was given and onwards. A law was given to them. In other words, the keeping of the law was not for redemption. But the Pharisees depended on the meticulous observance of the laws as a ground for redemption. Thus, without circumcision, there was no salvation. Without keeping all the Jewish religious rituals to their extremities, they were not sure of their relationship with God. But what they did not fully understand was that His relationship was already established when God brought them out of Egypt. Through the blood, they were redeemed. The law observance became meritorious to them, which was an incorrect view of the law. So they are observing people, or you are doing this, you are not doing that. Based on doing and not doing, redemption was judged or determined. The misuse of the law often misled the people to rely on externals, though there is no internal spirituality. Their lips might be close to the Lord, but their hearts were far from Him. As long as they kept the minutes of the law, they could depend on them, which was condemned by the Lord Himself. Having said all these points, the Bible still speaks to us about the importance of the law. Without the law, how the children of God could know what was right and what was wrong? If there is no law, how do we know what is a sin and what is good, what is bad, what is evil? Third, there are three different approaches to the law. As far as its uses are concerned for the New Testament believers, there are basically three positions or approaches to the law. The first approach has been known as dispensationalism. And we may say that Lutherans are allies to the dispensationalists as far as their understanding of the law is concerned. Dispensationalism argues that there is no continuity between the Mosaic Law and the New Testament. Only this continuity is found between the two. One simple implication is that the Old Testament law was only for the history of creation and of Israel and prophecies of Christ. Once after prophecies were fulfilled and the New Testament era was dawned, the roles of the Old Testament were effectively over. Thus, the law is not to be enforced today. We do not have anything to do with it. Its implications are great. Its implications are great. Our question is this. If dispensationalists are right, then the Old Testament has only historical value and is not applicable to us. if Old Testament and New Testament, there is discontinuity, and the New Testament believers do not have anything to do with the Old Testament, then we must say Old Testament has only historical values. And that's it. It doesn't have anything to do with us. However, I think there is a problem. It seems that the Old Testament is equally important to us as the New Testament. For example, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The scripture here is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. And when Paul was writing this particular verse, all scripture, that scripture is referring to Old Testament. New Testament was not completed yet. New Testament was not written fully, comprehensively yet. Dispensationalists believe that the function of the law is to bring us to the conviction of sin, and that's all. However, we need the whole Bible for everything. All scripture is given by the inspiration of God. Martin Luther turned himself sharply against the law and denounced it intemperately. In his messages, he used to say that the law of Moses bound only the Jews, not the Gentiles. He also said that we would not have Moses as ruler or lawgiver anymore. Thus, he argued that he considered Moses and his commandments only as examples, but were not compelled to keep them. As we have seen, dispensationalists and the Lutherans will say that the Mosaic law does not have anything directly to the New Testament believers. Secondly, there is also a group balancing up with the first group by taking another extreme view. This group has been known to us as theonomists. I'm not sure whether you have ever heard the particular term theonomy. Their theology as theonomy. This group of people also has been known as Reconstructionists. Their main emphasis is on the continuity between the Old and New Testaments. Their key verses are found in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 to 19. And these are their key verses. And these verses say this: think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. It is quite interesting, in fact, to notice that these three verses have been used by different groups to justify their views. The theonomists love this passage. This group argues that the word fulfill in verse 17, I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. The word fulfill in the Matthew passage has to be understood as to conform or restore in full measure. Therefore, what we are supposed to do is to restore the Old Testament law for us today. They argue that Jesus said he did not come to destroy but to fulfill. And what is he going to fulfill? He's going to restore all those Old Testament things and so on. So, that is the ground of their argument. Jesus did not invalidate the law, because he said that the law was not to be abolished, but every detail need to be fully fulfilled. And in fact, what does he say? In verse 18, he said, for verily I say unto you, till heaven and
earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Therefore, every part of the law must be right here, they argue. Thus, they argue that we must presume that the laws of the Old Testament has abiding validity today for us. They argue that it is very relevant to God's people today. Judicial law of the Old Testament should be the basis of the civil law, including the penalties. So murder, homosexuality, adultery, witchcraft need capital punishment. Of course, when it comes down to the matter of its implementations, there are different approaches within this movement. And they may actually not say that we must kill them all, but at least they are talking about reconstruction view from the Old Testament for the New Testament believers or New Testament era. The third view of the law is called as the Christocentric view. There are a few important lessons we need to remember. Here, let us remember that covenant precedes the law. As far as our redemption is concerned, the covenant gives us redemption, and the law is only related to the covenant. Our redemption does not depend on the Mosaic law, and that was not the purpose of the law. We must recognize that there is unity within diversity in the law. This may be a little bit difficult subject, but there is unity within diversity in the law of God. For example, we know that there was a law even before Moses received the law from God. There was the law. For example, murder is condemned in Genesis chapter 9. Whoever shed blood, then his blood has to be shed. There is the law. Genesis chapter 26 verses 4 to 5. Genesis 26, 4 and 5 says this. And I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven. God speaks to Abraham. I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven. And And will give unto thy seed all these countries. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Verse 5. Because that Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. That is in Genesis chapter 26, verse 5. It is echoed later on in Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 1. So there was a law even before Moses' time. We must recognize that some changes within the law. That's why I'm talking about the unity within the diversity. For example, the law before Moses was not always identical with the law after Moses. For example, one of such cases is this. Let me ask you a question. Can we marry half-sister according to the laws of the Old Testament? Can we marry half-sister? Mosaic law forbids such practice. But we know that Abraham married a half-sister. Within certain covenants, we see some changes purposed by God Himself. It is a powerful hint that may lead us to right conclusion about the use of the law today. For example, the fourth commandment out of the Ten Commandments tells us to keep the day of the Lord holy, and this Sabbath day was traditionally Saturday. However, the New Testament churches worshipped on Sundays, which is the day of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Therefore, by sanctifying Sundays through worship and prayer and praises, actually we are keeping the fourth commandment. It used to be Saturday for the Jewish people even today, but for us, it's a Sunday. Days are changed, but we are still keeping the fourth commandment. It may be an answer to the theonomists who want to bring everything from the Old Testament law to the New Testament era. There are three uses of the law by the New Testament believers. First of all, the Mosaic law teaches us about righteousness and justice, which is the civil use of the law. So by knowing the Ten Commandments, for example, we know what is right and what is wrong. Secondly, Mosaic law is a tutor to lead us to Christ because it will show us of our imperfections. Thus, we cannot but be convicted of our sins. Thus, Mosaic law is like a tutor who is leading us to Christ. Then, thirdly, the Mosaic law is a guide to the believers to their sanctification. It gives us the moral guidelines. As a result, by keeping it, we know that we are not supposed to do this and we must pursue this and so on. So we become more sanctified as a result of obeying the laws of God. God was the ruler of Israel. And we must remember that He's our ruler too. He's our king. And we are obligated to submit ourselves to His reign. The Mosaic law does not save us, though it may lead us to Christ. It sanctifies us in everyday life. Christians are not lawless people, and Christian liberty does not mean lawlessness. The law of God reminds us that He is the King over us. Therefore, are you serving God as God, but you do not have Him as your King? That is the question we need to ask. Are we ruled by God, or we are just satisfied to put God in the religious realm, but the rest of our lives we are living under our own rules, and God is not a king over us? I hope that in each and every moment, God is not only our God in theology and religion, but also king in every part of our living in this life. Let us look to the Lord in prayer.